Amen. You may be seated. And as you're seated, please take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find one, a black hardback in the seats in front of you. You can please feel free to grab and use one of those. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, right after 1 Corinthians and right before Galatians. And we're going to focus our time this evening as we prepare our hearts for this table and for our life before Christ at verses 6 through 10 of 2 Corinthians 5. But I want us to read where we were just previously in 2 Corinthians, verses 1 to 5, and to have it all understanding the flow of the thought and the argument and what is revealed of God here in this passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, it is written, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are in this tent we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." This is the word of the Lord. Join me and let's pray to Him together. Father, we praise You for revealing us, Yourself, to us in Your Word. We exalt You for speaking to us so clearly in what has been created and what has been spoken by the mouths and pens of Your apostles and prophets here in Your Word. We thank You that we may know truly and walk by faith. Father, we pray You would help us all grasp and understand that what is confessed, what has been revealed in Your Scripture will one day be seen, and that we must all stand before Your Son. Father, we pray that You would prepare our hearts for this table, but in so doing, in Your wisdom, we are praying that You would prepare us for that day, to stand before Him, to see Him, to be revealed by Him. Father, we ask You would help us who are hearing Your Word, Your Spirit would open our ears to our heart, that we would believe and we would apply and appropriate the truths You have given us. We pray for the one who expounds Your Word, might he be clear and careful. We pray Your church would be built and strong and mighty, resolving to do nothing but to please Your Son and to glorify You. We ask this, Father, in Jesus' great and holy name. Amen. One of the greatest triumphs of military history is actually a defeat. In 480 BC, the vast Persian army, led by King Xerxes, was on the march against Greece. It was one of the most awesome and terrible armies this world has ever seen. There were at least 250,000 soldiers, and it was said by ancient observers that the ground would shake as they walked by, even walking on elephants. The Greek city-states at that time were sorely outnumbered. The core of their defense consisted of about 300 men, led by King Leonidas, 300 Spartans. But the Spartans had resolve. And so they took their stand at a mountain pass. This mountain pass was only 20 yards wide, the Pass of Thermopylae. And against ridiculous odds, 300 men versus nearly 300,000 men, they held off the Persian army for 2 days, inflicting tremendous losses to Xerxes' great exasperation. On the third day, they were betrayed and surrounded. But before Leonidas led his soldiers to what would be their certain deaths and their last stand, they sent a messenger, the one who would survive, to go back to Sparta. And he carried this message: "Tell the Spartans we behaved as they would wish us to, and we are buried here." Their resolve to honor Sparta to the face of death itself, united the rest of Greece, and they would eventually repel the Persian army. One later historian would remark about this and say, there are triumphant defeats that rival victories. And this, what the Apostle Paul is saying, is the true Christian life. It is a triumphant defeat that really is a victory. Defeat in the apostle's life is evident to Corinth. It's evident here on the pages that he's describing here in 2 Corinthians. If you glance back up to verse 11 of chapter 4, he describes his life as always being handed over to death for Jesus' sake. Or he'll say in verse 16, wasting away we are, always being destroyed. His outer self is constantly facing what he says and admits will eventually come in verse 1 of this chapter, his earthly tent being destroyed. Paul says, my life is living to die. I'm constantly giving myself over to death. But all of that proves for him not defeat. Paul's not defeated, he's spiritually alive. His union with Jesus Christ is being unveiled in his very being handed over to death. Notice again in verse 11 of chapter 4, it's being given over to death that the life of Jesus is manifested in our mortal flesh. It is in verse 16 again of chapter 4, the wasting away of our outer self, that our inner self is being renewed daily. It is in the final destruction of death, verse 1 of chapter 5, that we will obtain a building from God, our eternal body and dwelling with him in the heavens. So Paul says that he longs then for that eventual destruction. In verses 2 to 4 of this chapter, he longs to put on that heavenly dwelling, to not be in verse 3 naked, exposed before God, to be dressed in Christ, dressed in his righteousness, to eventually be swallowed up, the end of verse 4, by the life of Jesus forever. Paul's weakness, his self-squandering, his self-denial, self-handing himself over, his dying is only demonstrating the power of Christ in his life. It's proving that he's spiritually alive. That's why his life is so full in our passage, verses 6 and 8, of courage. It's why he has resolve to please Christ. He has ambition. Suffice to say, we don't witness much resolve, a lot of single-mindedness, a lot of focus in our day. If you were going to characterize our culture, you would describe it with caution, lack of commitment, hesitance, and, of course, distraction. And the primary reason is not only that we have so many opportunities to be distracted now, which we do, but it is our heart in search of options, our heart in search of another way, our heart in search of perfection in this life. It's why we keep our phones on. We don't want to commit to where we are. There might be something better to come along, and we've got to keep tabs on it. It's why we search now for spouses on the internet instead of picking one that we know in life, because there's a world of potential spouses. We might miss someone even better than I know. It's why Christians often will hesitate and refuse to join a church. Who knows that there might not be a better option around the corner with better music, better programs, better people. We worship at the cult of options because our hope, our hearts are tied to what we can get now, what's attainable in this world. And that's why this resolve here, Paul's ambition and aim, which is what describes true Christian faith and life, is so rare. Because Paul here clearly says that his life is rooted in the world to come, which explains his ambition and aim in this life. What we see here in this text, what the Holy Spirit is saying to us as his church, is that courage to live for Christ comes from the confidence that we will one day stand before him. We will one day live forever with him. We will one day be judged by him. Perhaps timidity and fear or frustration describes you right now, this evening. Maybe life seems vague and unattainable. What is the source of courage for your life? What is the place where you will find resolve and focus and single-mindedness and ambition? Where will we find meaning for what is going on around us? It is fixing our eyes on our future with Christ. That is the source of resolve and courage and focus in the Christian life. Our future life with Christ. And that's what we want to see this evening. We're going to look at our future life with Christ in verses 6 to 8. And we're going to look at future judgment by Christ in verses 9 to 10. Very simple. Our life with Him forever and our judgment by Him. Let's look first at verses 6 to 8. Our future life with Christ. Paul's courage is not self-derived. He's not unique and special. He says here, so we are always of good courage, or literally therefore. His courage is based on the future that God has guaranteed. What has come before in verses 1 to 5, guaranteed by the ministry of the Spirit. As the Spirit is birthing these groanings for the burden of glory to come, Paul is continuously, he said, courageous. We are always, verse 6, of good courage. How are you always courageous when you are, back to chapter 4, verse 11, always being given over to death? Always courageous, always being given over to death. Because you have a glorious destiny to come on the other side of death with Christ. If you have a future and it's guaranteed, your present circumstances are really not very important, are they? Because they're not ultimate, even if you're being destroyed. And what Paul is saying here is that being heavenly minded is the only way to live on earth. In 1646, a Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, fell ill. The doctors told him it was terminal. And so he writes, I began to contemplate more seriously on the rest which I was just on the borders of. So Baxter began to meditate on heaven because he thought he was dying. He wrote out these meditations and began to review them. And they were the beginning of one of his greatest works, The Saints' Everlasting Rest. You see, the doctors got it wrong. Baxter didn't die. He actually lived another 50 years and died at the ripe old age of 76. But meditating on heaven was so helpful to Baxter that he set aside 30 minutes a day for the rest of his life just to think on heaven. And that was the source of his great usefulness. He wrote over 140 books, really set a paradigm for pastoral ministry that continues to this very day. Can you imagine spending 30 minutes a day thinking about heaven? Of course you can't. That's why we're so full of anxiety, indecision, and panic, and depression, and not courage. That's because we're focused on the present. Why, even though our convenience and our comfort have improved to levels that are unheard of and unparalleled in the history of humanity, and so are our levels of anxiety, discouragement, and depression. Because in all of this progress, we have bought the lie that this life can actually become as good as it gets. Maybe we can attain it. Look so much we have attained. That we can make this tent a permanent home. But you cannot. Courage does not come from hope in this life. Courage comes from knowing, verse 1, your home is eternal in the heavens, a future with Christ. And what Paul will do here then in verses 6 through 8 is he gives two ways that his future with Christ births courage in his life. He gives two ways here. In verses 6 and 7, he expects to suffer now. He expects to suffer. And then in verse 8, he has excitement to be with Christ. Expects to suffer, excited to be with the Savior. Look at verse 6 again. We know, he says, verse 6, we know while we are at home in the body, that is what he said in verse 1, this tent, this life in the wilderness, it's life in exile, it's sojourning without any residency. That's what it means to be in this life. As he says in back in verse 1, our earthly home is in this tent, this tabernacle, the word that was used of the tabernacle that Israel carried around in the presence of God in the wilderness as they were waiting for a permanent home in Jerusalem to establish the temple. Paul's courageous, verse 6, because he knows where he lives. He lives away from the Lord. While we are in this tent, we are not with the Lord. So this life cannot be the end-all be-all. It cannot be the ultimate reality of his life. He doesn't panic then when life in Christ is hard. He doesn't panic when it's difficult or challenging or disappointing. That's what exile is, a grand disappointment, a discouragement. He's living what he expects in the wilderness. I was in the wilderness once, time in Israel, outside of Judah, the wilderness that Israel wandered in. I was in it for 45 minutes. I read the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy, portions of it during that time. Do you know what I learned sitting in the wilderness for 45 minutes? The wilderness is lame. The wilderness is lame. It's like sitting under a heat lamp with a hairdryer being blown in your face and creatures crawling all around you. It's terrible. The wilderness is terrible. You're just thinking about getting back in the tour bus and having an iced Coca-Cola. That's what you're thinking about. The wilderness is terrible. What can you expect when you're trudging around in a tent in the wilderness, when you're living away from the Lord? How good could it get? If you have just occasional shade and a glass of water, you're doing all right. That is the expectation, Paul says, I set in my life. I'm away from the Lord. I don't expect much. The fancy term that theologians will call this opposite tendency is over-realized eschatology, meaning you expect heaven on earth to be where we would be with Christ now. But it can't be. We are, verse 6, away from the Lord. And a great source of my sorrow and your sorrow, a great source of our cowardice and despair and selfishness, is we seek and expect from this life what it will never give. We are sticking straws in the sand and expecting to draw refreshing drinks of water. It's irrational. We're away from the Lord. And when we have that perspective, we view suffering and difficulties and challenges as strange, as reasons to panic, as I can't believe this happening, rather than realizing, yes, I live in the wilderness, and the wilderness is lame. The wilderness is lame. We think we should settle here, but really we're just passing through. You're not yet with the fountain of life and joy and peace, the fullness of joy and pleasures forever with the Lord. Christians draw courage in their circumstances because they do not draw conclusions from their circumstances. And they realize where they are, their weaknesses, their poverty, who they'll be is not yet seen. They're still living by faith. That's what Paul says in verse 7. We know we're in the wilderness, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, we live by faith, not by sight is another great statement of the Bible that has been so twisted and misunderstood. To say, as Paul does here, we don't walk by sight does not mean that faith in Christ is blind acceptance without any validity. It doesn't mean that trusting Christ is some sort of leap into irrationality apart from all evidence to the contrary or any evidence at all. No, that's not what it means. Taking a leap into the unknown is for fools. It's not faith. In fact, what Paul says here is the exact opposite. We know we're away from the Lord, verse 6, because we're still walking by faith. We're still trusting what we know. Christians live on what they know. That is, they live on the basis of what God has revealed, what God has spoken in his word. And one day, what God has revealed will be seen. So for now, Christians behold the glory of Christ through the knowledge of the gospel, through the revelation of his word. And the Spirit works so that light penetrates their heart and they believe what God has spoken. That's what he talked about in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. And when Christians have their heart opened to see what is real and true, what God has spoken in his word, they know. So Paul will say in verse 14 of chapter 4, knowing he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus Or as he said in verse 1 of this chapter, we know if our earthly tent is torn down, we have a building from God. We know. If we know this now, then we must one day see this in presence and in experience, in material and actual reality, Christ. And if we don't walk by sight, by the visible leading of God's presence, if we don't see Jesus, then we must not be there yet. We must still be walking by faith. What Paul is explaining here with verse 7 is how his certain hope of the future, it's his confidence by the guarantee of the Spirit, I will see Christ, that lets me know I shouldn't expect much from this life because I don't see him. If I don't see him, the kingdom's not here, I'm not in heaven, I'm still trudging in this tent in the wilderness. I'm still walking by faith. Paul is talking about what keeps him from judging his life. What keeps us from judging our life and value from our present circumstances? Because who we are is not yet seen. Because Christ is not yet seen. John will refer to this in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, and says, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, we walk by faith. When he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We will live by sight forever. Christians have courage in the midst of suffering, have confidence in the midst of weakness, and amidst of failings, because it's not the final word on their lives. The circumstances of their present is not the conclusion of their eternity. It is not the final word in their lives. It's not who they are. You can't see who they are yet because they can't see Christ. And when he is seen, we will be seen to be like him. And we'll be raised with them. Until now, we live on the basis of that knowledge. Your best life cannot and will never be now. It's impossible because we're not with the Lord. We're away from him. So we do not need to panic when life is hard and challenging, and that following Christ is hard and challenging and full of self-denial, because our faith has not yet burst forth and continued into sight. Courage comes from knowing that one day it will, and until that day, we expect to suffer. Then Paul brings the second impact in verse 8 of the future and how it births courage in his life. He is excited to be with the Savior. He's longing to be with Christ. So he repeats in verse 8, yes, we're of good courage because it's going to be better. In fact, verse 8, we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's what he said to the Philippians in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. It's not lame to be with him. It's the fullness of joy and satisfaction. And so he lives this life with courage. How do you drive a rental car? It's a bit different, isn't it? We won't take any confessions now, but it's a bit different because it's not your permanent possession. It's yours temporarily. That means everything. You're handing it over at the end of the weekend, at the end of the vacation. And so you drive it that way. Paul's saying, I drive my life courageously with self-denial for Christ because I'd rather hand the keys over and be done with this rental and be with him forever. If what you have is temporary and far less preferable than the future, you live that way. Paul's courageous. Paul's even reckless with his life. Because, verse 8, we would rather be away from the body. That is, we'd rather be dead and be with the Lord. When the time comes to be destroyed, we'll be with him personally, and we'd rather be with him. Christian hope, Christian future, is not geography. It's not a better climate. It's not even seeing other Christians. It's what the great theologian Charles Hodge said, the Christian's heaven is being with Christ. It's being with him forever. It's being, verse 8, at home with the Lord. And that is what separates true Christian hope from any other false and pagan conception of heaven or the afterlife that would make the desire of heaven really idolatry. The hope of heaven is being with the Savior, seeing Him, and everything that's been trusted, everything that's been believed about Him, bursting forth in experience, in tangibility, standing before Him. Christians long for the warmth of personal fellowship and face-to-face with Christ. That's what's so great about the building, verse 1, that Christians are getting. It's not getting the building, it's who the building suits you to be with forever. Christians are not anxious about prolonging this life. Christians don't worry ultimately about guaranteeing its complete safety, comfort, and ease. Christians deny themselves worldly pleasures and comforts. Christians even risk death because this life is not all there is. It's not even all we have. It's not even all we want. We'd rather be with the Lord. Christian courage comes from having the right expectations about this life and longing for the future with Christ. I have a dear friend. He's planted a church in London. He and his wife suffer great physical weaknesses and challenges and obstacles and fatigue. But they're persevering and have a great work for the gospel going there. And I'm actually looking forward to seeing him this week. I'm excited. But one thing he said to me once in a passing comment that has stuck with me since one of our many conversations that are fruitful. He said this, "Steve, if we're going to be Christians, there's certain things we're just not going to do." And what he meant by that was not we don't do immoral things. That's obvious. If we're going to follow Christ, there's certain things we don't do, wicked things. What he meant is there's certain things we're not going to do. We're not going to do all our options. Options that crowd out worship. Options that crowd out service and self-denial and sacrifice and living for Christ. What my friend meant is that following Christ was going to take some courage to deny myself, to deny even legitimate things in their right place, but to deny them. The Christian life is a life of courage. It takes courage to go to London and plant a church. It takes courage to be a pastor or a missionary. But it also takes courage just to be a Christian wherever the Lord has placed us, doing ordinary things for Christ. To live according to His word, to raise children in godliness. It takes courage to spend perfectly good Sundays and give them over to prayer and worship and ministry, to take perfectly good money and set it aside for gospel work, for the spread of the gospel, to stand for biblical truth when everyone around you says you're a fool for believing that or living your life that way. If you're going to be a Christian, there's certain things you're not going to do. Not just the wicked things, but not living for yourself, expecting fulfillment in this life, expecting to build a reputation in this life or to have real gain in this life. If we're going to be Christians, we're going to have to live with courage. And that'll only come, courage will only birth in our lives when we know that we're better off dead, literally. It's being with the Lord. You know what cripples us so often? What cripples me and cripples you and is crippling so many churches is preoccupation with the present. Preoccupation with the present cuts the nerve of urgency and courage and faithfulness to Christ. It creates hesitance. It creates caution. It creates the desire to avoid risk. Even in ordinary things, don't risk an hour of television to teach your child. Don't risk a lunch hour to meet with a coworker who needs to hear the gospel or a Christian who needs encouragement. Don't risk hardship to commit into that hard marriage and stick it out and seek to grow together for the glory of Christ. Don't risk a church with all its difficult people and hardships to overcome and challenges. All of that comes from preoccupation with the present. and the nerve of courage to do all these things and everything else the Lord would call us comes from looking to the future. We would rather be away and with the Lord. And we see, secondly, how that works in the future judgment by Christ. Where does the hope to know it's better with the Lord lead? Does it lead to just aimless indifference in life, forgetting it all? No. Verse 9, it leads to conviction to live for Christ. And as Paul says in verse 9 here, it is self-evident. The self-evident conclusion. So, or literally accordingly, or it follows, we aim to please Him. We are desiring to please Him. And of course, you desire to please the one with whom you'll be. And so he says in verse 8, we want to be at home with the Lord. And so accordingly, we live now to please the Lord. We aim to please Him. Christians live on earth for Him because they'll be with Him forever. Unfortunately, this urgency has been lost often in our day, as though hoping for eternity means that how we live on earth doesn't matter. But it's the exact opposite. Having eternity secure in Christ means living for Christ until you're with Him, because you long to be with Him. And we would understand here, verse 9, whether we are at home or away, as whether we are living or whether we are dying. As look at how Paul weaves it through the verses in verse 6, whether we at home in the body. Verse 8, whether we at home with the Lord. Verse 10, what He has done in the body. So whether we at home or away is referring to where we are in the body. So what Paul is saying is, in all situations of my life, in every circumstance and sphere and challenge of my life, my aim, my ambition is to please Him. Whether we're home and groaning in our tent to be with the Lord, or whether we are away. And literally you could translate away there in verse 9 as departing or leaving. Whether we are dying, whether life is getting to the point of facing our death, I have but one ambition, to please the Lord. This is the point of the Christian life. This is the meaning of everything. Paul will say this to the Romans in Romans 14. We live for the Lord, and he who dies, dies to the Lord. If we long to be with the Lord, whether we're strong and secure and healthy, or whether we're weak and failing and dying, we have yet one great aspiration. We have one goal. We have one ambition. In a myriad of circumstances, it is to please the Lord, because we long to be with Him. This here, verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5, 9, is your life verse. Can make that, clear that up. This is our mission statement, to please the Lord in whatever circumstance, because you're either living or dying. And if you're here, you're in one of those states. And your ambition in whatever state you are in is pleasing the Lord. My ambition, your ambition, is to long to please the one we are with. 14 times in the New Testament, Paul will say, we seek to please the Lord. That is the Christian life. We want to please our Lord. How do we stand bold and endure mocking for the gospel? How do we endure humiliation? How do we love sacrificially those who do not return it adequately? We do not live to please ourselves. We live to please Him. We make it our aim, living or dying to please the Lord. This is wonderful, right? Look, our lives, my life, despite everything that we think and feel every Monday morning, are very, very simple. Your life is simple as a Christian. My life is very simple. It seems complicated. It feels complicated, but it's not. Our ambition in life is personal, to please Christ. What I want to do in my life with my great challenges is please Christ. What we want to do with our obstacles and hurts and sins against us is please Christ. That's it. It's very simple. Are we trying to get His favor? No. We already have it. Verse 8, we long to be with the Lord. And so we live for Him until we're with Him. Is this the great resolve of your life? Is this the ambition that frames what you do, who you are, wherever you are? in your workplace, in your home, in your marriage and neighborhood. Please, Christ. I want to please Christ. I don't know what to do in this situation, but I know I need to please Christ. I want to please Him. This frames how a Christian uses their time, uses their monies, uses their opportunities, because we want to please Him, because we'll be with Him. And this is how the reality of our faith, the assurance of our faith, is revealed in our lives. And it is this desire, this ambition, this resolve that Christ will reveal on the day of judgment. That's what Paul says in verse 10. We are single-minded in life because being with the Lord means and requires a single event, the day of judgment. Christians know that they, with all men, have a divine appointment with Christ, with Him as their judge. And what he says in verse 10 is that Christ will judge universally. We must all. And Christ will judge personally. Each one may receive. There's no escaping it. There's no getting around it. It's really true, the phrase you've heard, all roads lead to Christ. All roads lead to the Lord. It is true. Everyone will stand before Christ. No one can escape Him. He will stand over the mass of humanity, and even as Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, that God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, giving assurance to all men by raising Him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection is the vindication, not just that He is the Savior of all who trust Him, He is the judge of all who've ever existed. Now, I want to pause here and think soberly about this before we try too quickly to wipe this away. We will be judged by Christ. You will be judged by Christ. Everyone who has ever walked the face of this earth will be judged by Jesus Christ. It is of no use to say He is irrelevant to me or He was great. I have nothing to do with Him. He has something to do with you. He is the judge of all men. No one escapes that. And we don't want to wipe this away either and say it's solely about evaluating a Christian's reward, as some have said. It is an actual judgment. Look how Paul responds in verse 11. Knowing the fear of the Lord that drove him to persuade men, urging them, as he goes on into chapter 5 and verse 20, be reconciled to God. In verse 1 of chapter 6, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Paul was not afraid of men losing their reward. He was afraid of men standing before Christ naked, outside of His grace, outside of trusting in Him and holding on Him. Repeatedly, the New Testament affirms that even Christians will be judged, verse 10, by what He has done in the body. Just as the Bible repeats that those in Christ are not condemned, they are justified, and they have nothing to fear of the judgment of God. It has been removed and has been fully satisfied by Christ on the cross. God fully paid the penalty for every sin of all who trust Him. There is no judgment to come. And I suggest that if Paul didn't have a problem with both of these realities, then we shouldn't either. But of course we have a question, and we even have a concern, perhaps, even as we're looking at this and explaining this. And I want us to pause again and say that concern that you feel and have is the main point. That's the big idea. Before I explain this, I don't want us to miss the main impact. Confessing Christ, living to please Christ, is serious. It's real. Because we'll stand before Him. Not living to please an imaginary person or to climb the ladder of a philosophy and reach some ideal. We're seeking to please the Lord of the universe who will judge all men. It's serious. We will stand before Him. Christianity is not another philosophy or way to live. It is not a procedure for our lives. It's not an option among many. It is trusting a person, the person of Jesus Christ, God the Son, knowing that He will stand at the end of this life. He's at the entrance of eternity for everyone. And that's why pleasing him must be the singular ambition of our lives. Because it's him who has come to save. It is him who has come to live a perfect, righteous life. That all who trust him have his righteousness as they're united to him by faith. And all who trust him have the penalty that God owes them for their sin removed because he suffered it on the cross. And that same person, just as he walked this earth, just as he was crucified, and just as he was raised from the dead to many witnesses, he will stand before the mass of humanity and judge us all. Now, how does this very real judgment relate to our complete justification by faith in him? That if you trust Christ, you have his righteousness. There is nothing to fear of God. He is your Father. Too often what we'll do is we'll take a verse like this and remove it and ask ourselves, well, how does this fit? But Corinth didn't have a systematic theology to pull off the shelf. They had Paul's letter. And Paul expected them to understand God's free grace in Christ and God's real judgment by Christ from this letter. And so that's what we're going to do. And what we do when we do that is we find three truths. There are three truths in this passage that I want to briefly walk through that clarify this for us and help us understand how can we be justified by faith alone in Christ and yet face a real judgment by Christ. The first is our effort does not earn favor with God. The second is our effort does result from union with Christ. And the third is our efforts reveal our faith in Christ. These three things come from this text in this context. Let's look first, one at a time. We'll take these three truths. First, our efforts do not earn favor with God. Christians do not stand before God by what they've done to earn his favor, to earn his blessing, to merit his grace, to deserve his good kindnesses toward us. What we've done is not the reason God loves us. It's not. And neither do our efforts before him keep us in Christ. Both of those things are owed solely to God's grace and love from before even the foundation of the world. And it is the grace of God that is poured out in love. And he loves people by sending his son because he loves and he wants to. It's nothing we have done, nothing we have deserved. And none of our efforts will keep us in Christ. As Paul says in chapter 4, verse 14, it's God who is going to bring us with you in his presence. It's confidence because of God's love. If we think that we could face Christ and point to what we've done, look at all my efforts, look at what I've done, look at what I've, verse 1, made with my hands, we stand before him naked, condemned. There's nothing that can be done by anyone to make us righteous before God. The things we do in our lives cannot erase our sin. It cannot change our hearts or our sinful natures and make us different creatures. Only Christ can do that. And that's the thing. In Christ, we're not just forgiven from sin, we're freed from it. Or as that great hymn, Rock of Ages, Christ is of sin a double cure. He saves from wrath, and he makes his people pure. And that brings us to the second truth. Our efforts will result from union with Christ. We will have efforts coming from that. And this is what is coursing here through this text. By the ministry of the Spirit, what did Paul say back in chapter 3, verse 18? We're being transformed into the same image. We're being changed. What he said in verse 16 of chapter 4, our inner self is being renewed daily as he lives in Christ. God is changing me as I deny myself. God's Spirit is working to change Christians as they behold the glory of Christ in his word. Actual change. And that we see it here even in the passage we've looked at. What is happening in Paul's life? Because he's confident with Christ? Because he's united to him, he longs to be with him. What happens when he's longing to be with Christ? Well, he's courageous in life, and he lives with great courage and longs and creates in his life ambition to please Christ. But what is the, the root and the foundation of that desire to please the Lord. It's the free grace of God in Christ, knowing I'm in Him. I want to be with Him and stand before Him forever. The reality of that union, that we have a building, is played out in His ambition and aim to please Christ. So, verse 9, we make it our aim to please Him. That aim is the very thing that shows the Spirit is present. It shows He's united to Christ. It shows, verse 7, He lives by faith alone. He trusts and walks in Christ alone. And because He does so, He longs to please Him in everything in His life. God's grace is not just saving. God's grace is creative. He creates. He changes. He moves people. We're not saved by works, but we were, Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we'd walk in them. God is creating people. And without that creation, without those works, faith is dead, which is to say, it's not faith at all, and it's not real life. It's not really being in Christ. You're not joined to Him. You don't belong to Him, because Christ creates. And that's what this judgment will reveal, the reality of faith. And that's the third and final truth. Our efforts reveal our faith in Christ. They reveal it. And that's an important word. Paul says here in verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And literally, the Greek here is we must all be manifested. We must all be revealed. And that's important. Unfortunately, the translation has obscured the language Paul has here. It's the very same word he uses in verse 10 of chapter 4, that his carrying in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our lives, be revealed. It is my self-denial for Christ, he says, that reveals Christ is living in me, because I deny myself for Christ. And it's the same word Paul uses in verse 11 of chapter 5 that's translated known. What we are is known to God. Literally, what we are has been manifested to God. And I hope it is manifested also to your conscience. You see what he's saying here in the very next verse. Who we are has already been revealed to God. It's already been manifested to Him, and I hope it's been manifested to your consciences, Corinthians. Do you see the point, what he's saying? Against popular misconceptions, Judgment Day is not a big math problem for Jesus. He's not Santa Claus. Judgment Day is not the day when they get out books and they count good things people have done and bad things they have done and try to reckon the accounts. And if you do more good things than bad things, you get in. It doesn't work like that at all. There's nothing in the Bible that says it works like that. It is not a math problem, a calculation for the Lord. The image of Judgment Day that I want us to have is the big reveal, the big manifestation. It's like those makeover TV shows. You know, at the end of the show, the ugly friend looks good now. The bad house looks great, right? That's how it all works. At the end, there's the big reveal. Judgment Day is the big reveal. It's the big manifestation. We must all be revealed. We must all be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, in this life, we all wear masks. We all look, as you'll say in verse 12, we all look at outward appearance, not what's in the heart, but not Christ. So, whether we belong to Him and believe in Him is shown in our lives. Judgment Day is going to be the unmasking of who we really are, the big reveal. It's the laying bare of what's real, what's in our hearts, what's known only in many ways to God. But it should be known by men, men at least who are honest with their consciences. Whether we belong to Christ and believe Him is shown, verse 10, by what we have done in the body, whether good or evil. You know what kind of tree it is? By the fruit hanging off its branches. You know what kind of heart it is? by what is done by the body it's in. And who we are will be revealed, whether we have lived to please him, and he'll be revealing whether we're his. What makes my children mine? I have four of them. What makes them mine? My wife gave birth to them. I was there four times. That's what puts them in my family. But what reveals, how are they manifested as my children? They call me dad. They do what I tell them. So to speak. They look like me. By nature and nurture, they look like their dad. What puts you into God's family? Not you. Not anything you've done. It's not the work of your hands. God, in Christ, has adopted his children through his son. He's joined them to his son. His son's righteousness is theirs, and the penalty of their sin is his son's. And he brings them into his family. That is how you get into the family of God. But how is that truth revealed? Because you call the Father of Jesus our Father who art in heaven. Because you do what he says in his word. Even if it means being away from the body and dying, you make it your aim to please him. This isn't moral perfection. It's not what we're talking about. Moral perfection, that option was lost when we fell in the garden, and it's never been an option since. This is about a direction of life that desires to please Christ. And while sin in a Christian's life never pleases Christ, how the Christian responds to their sin can very well please and exalt and glorify him. Confessing sin before him, trusting his work and grace, obeying his word because you believe him and you know you'll live with him. Who is in and who is out of Jesus' family can be a bit confusing. It's been confusing for centuries. But one day, it'll be eternally, forever, perfectly clear. And it'll all be based on what is done in the body. Did we live to please him? Did I carry in my body, chapter 4, verse 10, the dying of Jesus? If you're a Christian, this judgment is a sober reality, but it's not one to fear. It's not a reality of terror. Judgment day is the day we get vindicated. It's the day that we are shown for who we really are, who we've been all our lives. Christians are living for judgment day. It's the big reveal. It's the end of the renovation. It's when we come out. Think of all the slander that Christians get in this world for living like they don't look at outward things. Think of all the slander that Christians endure for treating this life as temporary. This body is just a tent. I'd rather actually be away from it. All the self-denial the world hates, it'll all be silenced by the final verdict of Christ. The true identity of his people will be revealed and made bare. It'll be manifested. And we'll know at that moment it was not foolish to endure affliction by looking to an eternal weight of glory. It was not foolish to endure suffering knowing we'll be raised with Jesus. It was not foolish. It was wisdom. Yes, I lost my life. I gained my eternal soul. If you're a Christian, judgment day is the day you come out and are vindicated forever. If you're not a Christian, and by that I do not mean whether you call yourself a Christian, what I mean is you do not live to please him. If you are not in Christ, judgment day should bring you fear, a very real one. And we fear for you. And it is why we persuade and call you and seek even right now, look to Christ. Trust in him. He is the Savior of all who look to him, all who call upon him. You may have his righteousness. You may have the certain conviction that when I am away from this body, I am with him forever. Rely upon him. Look to him. You must be judged by him. There is no getting out of it. Turn and receive his righteousness, that judgment is your great vindication and coming out in him. This really cuts through the options available in our life, doesn't it? Living for Christ. And that's what this table is for. The resolve, the aim, to live to please the one who shed his blood, that we'd stand before him, be reckoned righteous by his blood, and the fruit of our lives giving testimony to that very fact with courage and confidence. Our lives are full of defeat and loss, but they'll one day appear. Now, we stand by grace at Thermopylae. Then, at the day of judgment, all who are in Christ will say, Lord, we behaved as you would wish us to, and we are buried there. Let's pray.